Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you. And as we come to this, the second of our Sunday explorations into the enthralling Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we're entitling this message, The Servant's Leadership. Have a look at chapter 2, where we had our reading, and maybe I can start with a few words from the very end of our reading at verse 20. As Nehemiah speaks to his critics, there it is, Nehemiah 2, verse 20, The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. Having spent over 50 years in what is called full-time leadership in the church, I find myself facing the same query time and again when speaking at training colleges for church ministry or at question time in Christian conferences. It's this: what's the secret of maintaining Christian ministry and leadership in the long term? I tend to give a twofold answer. First, I reply, we have to prove our servanthood. We simply can't charge into a new situation and say, right, everybody, now I've come, change everything. Nothing of lasting importance can be achieved among the people we're leading, whether students or Bible fellowship or church congregation, until it's recognized that the new leader has a servant heart. Once our servanthood has been sustained and proved, well then, anything can be achieved. Secondly, I say, the leader has to stay in the learner's lane forever. A listener and a learner, aware of weaknesses and limitations, open to criticism, ready for advice. It's those who never admit that they are ever wrong who become subject to grave limitations. At the worst, they can achieve their ceiling by the age of 25, simply because no one can teach them anything. Too easily they end up on an isolated ash heap of little that was lastingly achieved. So this pattern can be recognized, hey, not only in church life, but in the world of politics or sport, the arts, business. So friends, we must remember today in our prayers, there are many who are getting ordained into Anglican ministry over this weekend. And perhaps our prayer should be that from day one, they will stay in servant mode and in learning mode. We may ask, so to be a servant and an effective leader from the front, how can that ever be combined? The answer is, look at Christ. He came among us as the servant of all, even unto death, and yet there was no doubting as to who is setting the pace among those 13 men. Oh, the leader has to lead. A parish vicar was once talking to my wife Pam here about church life, and he was talking in all-round democratic terms, where all are supposed to be invited to make the vital decisions about the church. You see, he said, we're all in the bus together. Well, yes, said Pam, but you're driving the bus, and we look to you to be taking us in the right direction. Well, that is precisely what the Lord God is going to require from his servant Nehemiah here. As we heard last week, Nehemiah was a child of the exile, the terrible exile imposed on the people of Judah by the heathen nation of Babylon. All in all, the exile would last for precisely 70 years. From the destruction of Jerusalem's temple in 586 BC to its eventual reconstruction at the close of the exile in 516 BC, 70 years precisely, as predicted. The exile began to end when Medo-Persia took over Babylon. And the Jewish captives had been allowed home. Many had taken that opportunity, but plenty still remained behind. And Nehemiah was one of them. He had never seen Jerusalem, but his heart ached for his homeland, and more importantly, for the spiritual recovery of the people of God that the reconstruction of Jerusalem would represent. It wasn't just the bricks or the cement so much as the rebuilding of the morale and spirit of God's shattered people. So chapters 1 and 2 here show how the great transition came about in Nehemiah's life. From being wine server for Medo-Persia's mighty ruler to being, well, works director for the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls 500 miles away. From being butler to builder. Actually, there were three stages. Three stages in the re-establishing of Jerusalem. Stage one was the rebuilding of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who had led many of the Jews back in 536 BC. Stage two was the reinstating of Jerusalem's laws under the Jewish scribe Ezra, while it was now at stage three that the walls were rebuilt under Nehemiah. So grew Nehemiah's call to rebuild Jerusalem. Where did that call come from? Did he dream it up one day as his own personal vision? As a kind of... excuse me. It's too early. As a kind of self-appointed prophet? Well, that kind of prophetic visionary is no prophet at all. As God declared in Jeremiah 14, verse 15, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them, or appointed them, or spoken to them. They are prophesying delusions from their own minds. I suppose we can meet such prophetic figures sometimes today. The Lord has told me, they will say, brashly, and then they expect everybody else to fall in line with their demands. Better to note the wording expected of those being ordained today in many cathedrals. In answer to the question as to whether they believe that they are called to minister, they don't reply, "Oh, I'm dead certain, Bishop." No, not even yes. But as the old prayer book put it from the beginning, "I think so." Hey, that's better. It implies from the start of the process they were willing for that call to be measured, even rejected, weighed against Scripture, tested by others in authority before they were ever let loose upon precious souls. As the bishop declares, when they are finally ordained, he says, "Receive the cure of souls which is both yours and mine." That's a frightening responsibility. As 2 Corinthians 5:11 puts it, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Thus, the awesome power officially to minister and lead must derive from external authority above us. Such authority as Nehemiah was going to exercise, from humble buckler to virtual city governor over Jerusalem, that could never come from anywhere but from outside of himself. I remember the evangelist Stephen Lunga of Malawi drawing on the example of a young policewoman at work in the country's capital in Lilongwe. "There she stood," he said, "little more than a girl, right in the middle of the busiest street in Lilongwe. Even a bicycle could have knocked her over, she was so slightly built. And all she did was to raise up her little white-gloved hand, and the entire line of traffic, motorbikes, Mercedes, buses, lorries, all ground to a halt. That, said Stephen, was because of the authority she'd been invested with. That's how it happens to anyone who is privileged to represent the kingdom of God. To whatever calling, however limited their gifts, however unknown you and I may be. How then did it happen for Nehemiah? Surely, as suggested already, it came about primarily from his submission to authority. In that grand prayer of chapter 1 that was our focus last Sunday, Nehemiah evidently knew by heart both the Lord's warning to his people and also his promise, given hundreds of years earlier from the book of Leviticus, chapter 26 and verse 33. That sentence is included as part of Nehemiah's prayer here in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and he quotes Leviticus. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That was the prophecy. The authority of God's unchanging word, first of all, is wound into Nehemiah's prayer. Without a knowledge of that age-old warning and promise from Leviticus, well, the impulse would hardly have been planted into the mindset of this quiet servant of God. That something could ever be done by God's authority to restore Jerusalem's walls 500 miles away, let alone that such an activity could possibly involve him padding around as parish butler, not quite with black tie and polished shoes or white gloves and bowler hat as Jeeves might have exhibited, but still with a top job, looking after Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world. It's as God's word dominated his thinking that Nehemiah's call began to formalize. But then there was also the authority of his boss, Artaxerxes. Again, full attention is given to this. Nothing could humanly be done without his approval. And Nehemiah, in chapter 1, verse 11, asks for success even on that very day. More than that, in the whole exercise of getting to Jerusalem, he was going to be checking all the way through with the local authorities as he travelled later. You can spot it in our reading of chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, when he obtains letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, guaranteeing him safe conduct, as well as to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, for the resources he needed, plus officers, cavalry provided by the king. So a true leader for God, operating from the base of the unchanging message of the scripture truth, is never a loner. Can't be. As far as possible, he or she will work in tandem and with submission to others in authority. That prevents them from ever becoming a one-off hierarchical figurehead. In his dealings with Artaxerxes, then, in the last sentence of chapter 1, Nehemiah prays, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Which leads us on to a second ingredient that lay behind Nehemiah's leadership. Yes, there was this submission to authority, beginning at least with God's inerrant word. But then that 11th verse of chapter 1 begins to open up another secret of God's servant. It was his patience in prayer. There it is, verse 11. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of, note the words, this man. Okay, prayer does that. Prayer can reduce even the most powerful man in the world to the level of this man. Once take God and his kingdom into our thinking, than even the most powerful despot, Ayatollah, president, or to take up the news of the last 48 hours, even the supposedly powerful representatives of the Supreme Court in the USA, they're all nothing more in the sight of a praying believer than this man. These men. That's all. Prayer does that. Those last named, those unelected men to the Supreme Court at a single stroke some hours ago in America voted 5-4 that an entire nation is now to accept a new definition of marriage. They never defined it in the first place. A decision that is being blindly, wildly celebrated by much of the leadership in Western society. I salute the brave hearts there in America that are standing up against that decision. People like Franklin Graham, he's one of the boldest men in America. Could he be imprisoned one day? I trust not. But there are those with him, very brave. I salute them. Let's prayerfully wait and see what happens. So, give it a few months, and we can predict, I think, a redefinition of marriage will emerge all over again before too long to make room for, what, three-way, four-way partnerships? And more besides. The bias is already there in place in America. Without the fixed boundaries that Jesus endorsed in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, the pressure groups are already active for further deviations. No state ever created the family. Volatile, chaotic disaster awaits any state that tries to recreate any fundamental creation ordinance by their own definition. What to do in the face of unsettling events, as Nehemiah and his friends had to do, or indeed, as yet again today, heathen acts of religious violence have left many murdered, this time on the beaches of Tunisia. We don't just retreat in blind despair. We start by bringing such concerns to the place where it really matters, at the very throne where God rules. He sees the end from the beginning. As Pastor Roland declared over a century ago, heaven fights for those who pray. And Nehemiah was one such. Here in our chapter was the volatile heathen state of Medo-Persia, where anything could happen. But Medo-Persia, was they going to last for long? Not forever, no. It would one day fall to the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And a few years later, he too would fall. And the only body that outlasts and outlives every other is the kingdom of God and the much despised church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait and see. Wait and see. Stand and pray. And indeed, let's demonstrate in our own lives the true standards that we're to live up to in our own living. Who are they, these supposed leaders of Western civilization? We learn to see them as Nehemiah sees them, these men. On a personal level, actually, one can emulate Nehemiah's prayer and apply this, if you've got trouble at work, to your own boss. Strip them down to their underwear, if you like, to their duodenal ulcers, ingrowing toenails, to their own little struggling extramarital love affairs. Who are they? This man, this woman, that's what prayer does. And what we learn from these chapters is the power of ongoing, persevering prayer, even when nothing appears to be happening. Give your servant success today, Nehemiah had prayed. He wanted to bring Jerusalem and its crying needs and his own possible involvement to the king's attention. When was that prayer spoken? Well, it was originally uttered, as chapter 1, verse 1 informs us, I quote, in the month of Kislev. When was the prayer granted? Answer, chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan. That was 4 months later, when the king, seeing Nehemiah's downtrodden looks, finally asks after him, and the butler plucks up his courage and tells him of the state of his home city. Upon which Artaxerxes asks, verse 4, what is it you want? Boom. That was the opening. The answer had come 4 long months after the month of Kislev, when that prayer was first prayed. We can be sure that Nehemiah didn't just pray that first prayer for success and then leave off praying during all the weeks as they went by. No, he would have been praying it day after day. Give your servant success today. Is there an opening now? No, I can wait. All right. I'm waiting for a window to open. We have to do that too. When we're praying for something, the answer seems a million miles away. I'm waiting for that window to open. I'm ready for it. The weeks pass by. Then finally, he hears the word from the all-powerful king. What is it you want? We read, then I prayed to the God of heaven. It must have been one of those many one-sentence arrow prayers that were so characteristic of Nehemiah. Do you ever pray such prayers? Yes, of course you do. Sometimes we just come out with them as some news breaks or a crisis develops. Then we pray. A fine Christian woman told me once that she was carrying a large tray filled with drinking glasses and cutlery, and when she suddenly tripped and fell, she was all right, but everything was smashed. Then she discovered herself praying the ridiculous prayer, "Oh God, may that not just have happened now." Well, Nehemiah's prayers were a bit more realistic than that. The opening is given, and having prayed his arrow prayer, Nehemiah puts his case to the king for a visit to his home city. The way is opened. Even a time frame is now going to be set. Prayer did that. The servant's leadership. The secrets here lay in Nehemiah's submission to authority, beginning with God's word, in his patience and prayer, and as I close off, and actually this is vital, in his involvement of others. Back to our opening sentence of verse 20. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. Us. We. Not I. It's not very healthy when a leader is forever saying, this is my plan. I propose to carry out this program of mine. No. Nehemiah certainly was discreet, of course, in the early planning of what was needed to be done. We see that in verse 13. In his words, I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. No, of course. There were far too many enemies around, including, verse 10, a snake of a man, Sanballat and his friends, Tobiah and Geshem, whom we shall hear more of next week. No, when something great is in the offing, there's a place for discretion and an avoidance of triumphalistic publicity. Let's not tell the devil everything that we're planning in advance. Nehemiah is cautious. On arrival in Jerusalem, he's careful, verse 13 to 16, in scouting out, you see, the terrain, the ruined gates, the wall at dead of night. Back and forth he goes, but then finally in verse 17, out he comes. He says to the gathered company, then I said, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. It's we all the way through. just as it is with this wonderful program set out in the present copy of Connection magazine. It's there for us to take note of, to harness ourselves to, be involved in. It's we. And here they reply, let's start rebuilding. There comes a point when the leader, having built a team, then involves the members, trusting them, working with them, praising and thanking them, correcting them, training them, and settling, however unconsciously, a kind of role model for them to look up to follow. I recall that in my own team leader, back at camp, many years ago, Mr. Nash, he was the team leader. He was never exactly my pal, but I came to know the Lord through one of his talks. He would trust me enough for me to give talks and look after young people. He could encourage, praise, thank, correct me. He did this for many, many of us in the team. About every 10 weeks, he would write me a letter. Is that what a leader does and is? Certainly it was Nehemiah. He knew what submission was. He knew what prayer was. He knew what teamwork meant. And that meant he could be trusted with what God gave him. I finished some years ago. The evangelist Rico Tice, whom I worked with in London, was sitting at an event in the Royal Albert Hall. He discovered that he was sitting next to a man called Ted Smith, who was pianist for the big rallies held by the American evangelist Billy Graham. This is my chance, Rico told Ted Smith. You, of all people, you can tell me all about this. Your boss, who has spoken to more people face to face than any orator in the whole of history, who's lasted so well across all the decades, what's the secret? Oh, that's easy to answer, said Ted Smith. God can trust Billy Graham. That's it. In the end, you and I, at some point, may be found leading others. Leading one person. Being a mentor for some particular person. Whether it's big or small in numbers, whether it's in an organization, in a family, in education, or in church gatherings, and we sense that very call that seems to say, receive the cure, the care of precious souls. It's up to you. So we look back then, maybe to role models who have inspired us. And when it comes to Bible examples, well, God grant that today has inspired me and you. From the builder who had been the butler and who eventually was to become the governor of all Judah.